many of you, I'm assuming, as a young boy, my first hope when I grew up was to be a Major League Baseball player. Loved baseball, played it my entire life. Any opportunity I had, from front yard wiffle ball to recess at school, growing up in Preston, and of course the Little League system, as soon as I could play, all the way until I was too old. And then I tried really hard to play at NFA, but I just didn't have, I didn't have enough game, and then my life of disappointment began pretty much from there. So I was able to hang out with the team, but I wasn't on the crew at NFA. But love baseball. I was a very good shortstop and a halfway decent pitcher and a terrible bat. And I over the years, especially most of my baseball time, playing in Preston in a Little League environment with moms and dads and volunteer coaches right there the whole time, there was a very thin line between being encouraging and critical. And it would go something like this. Maybe I was pitching because I wasn't very fast. I wasn't very powerful, but I was accurate. And when you're pitching against 11-year-olds, pretty much that's all you really need to be, is somewhere in the strike zone, because they kind of strike themselves out most of the time. And so I was an accurate pitcher, so I got to pitch a lot. But when my game started to go sideways and I couldn't find the strike zone, I would hear the infield behind me, "Get in there, Josh! Throw it in there, buddy! Put some heat on that thing!" And they would begin to encourage me to pitch better and to throw better. But then, as the game went on, and maybe another pitcher came in, and maybe we were behind a few runs, and our pitching just wasn't what needed to be that particular day, the infield would start to stop encouraging the pitcher because it wasn't working. There's only so many times you can say, "Get in there, buddy, I know you can do it," and then they can't find the strike zone, and you're just like, I'm gonna stop wasting my words right now, because this is not, it doesn't matter what I say, the pitcher is not listening, so I'm gonna start chirping at the batter. And what started out encouraging the pitcher would soon turn to things like, can't hit. And freaking the whole infield. It's like the peeper frogs just a few weeks ago, except this little boy is, can't hit. You're a whiffer. Get a bat. And then at some point, the coach would have to be like, gentlemen, you know, knock it off. And it's what started out as encouraging to the pitcher became very critical of the guy that I was at the plate. Or maybe you were at the plate and you're struggling, you haven't had a hit in a while, and your coach would encourage you, he'd say things like this, "Good eye!" Because you just, you know, you got a lucky call. You should have swung at it, but you didn't. And the coach would go, "You're standing strong!" Because you're not actually swinging the bat. You know, the coach is saying these kinds of things from the dugout. But after failure at the plate, you know, it doesn't matter how encouraging you are to the guy at the bat, if he's just not swinging the bat well, pretty soon you redirect your focus because it's not working, and you start yelling at the pitcher, hoping that he messes up and walks the pathetic batter. And so what starts out as, "Good eye, man, good eye, stand strong, you know, keep those elbows up, head down, keep riding the ball," turns to, "We want a pitcher, not a belly itcher." And then the coach has to, "Gentlemen." And what started out as encouraging to the guy who needed a little oomph turned to critical, turned to criticism. And there were a number of times during my youth where we started out with good intentions, but we had to be redirected because we were facing challenges that we didn't have the tools to overcome, and we were frustrated. Our text is going to take us into an interesting place this morning. We've been studying the book of James, and every time James talks about talking, every time James says something about the use of our tongue, we're stopping and we're looking. And then we're using our big analogy, which is the "I said this, you heard that" personality temperament style, as kind of a way of illustrating the biblical text. And where our text takes us this morning is James chapter 4. And he really has something very powerful to say about our words that honestly, at the outset, seems impossible to do and very, very hard to define. And so we're going to take a look at what James says this morning, and hopefully my opening illustration will give a little levity to a serious concept, and the text is very practical in how to help us figure out the appropriate use of our tongue in some very challenging situations. So join me for the command that James gives us in James chapter 4 in verse 11 and 12. "Don't criticize one another, brothers." You gotta be kidding me. I have to, like, pretend I don't see stuff that's going on. Like, when the milk is sour, I can't sniff it. I can't throw it down the drain. I can't tell the rest of the family, don't drink the milk. Like, what is James saying here? Don't criticize one another, brothers. And then he clarifies, he who criticizes a brother or judges his brother criticizes the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Hey, Josh, I love you like a brother, but you are not throwing strikes today. There were times when you could fire in the strike zone, but that was last week. It's not now. So I'm not trying to get all up in your little 11-year-old stuff and say you're a terrible person, but buddy, you got to go. And I've been pouring into you, I've been encouraging you, but you can't find the strike zone. So instead of criticizing you, because that would just be weird, because we're on the same team, I'm not going to start yelling at you, I'm going to start firing off at other people. And this is what James is talking about. Don't criticize a brother, because at some point a line is crossed where what is designed to be constructive, what is designed to be helpful, what is designed to be obvious and encouraging, to help someone change direction, crosses a line, and it becomes personal, and now we're in the seat of judgment. And now what James is saying is, if I can summarize this command, he's saying, don't do God's job. Because it's our job as men and women of faith to judge the fruit, not the root. So if someone's not throwing strikes, if someone's always standing in the plate and striking out, you can acknowledge that fact. That's data, right? That's happening. That's real. That's what's happening. But to then cross the line, there are times where we make it very personal because we're frustrated. And James gives us some guidance here. He says, do not sit in placement of the law. We are absolutely to discern good works from bad works, good behavior from bad behavior, but there is a line where only God judges the root or the motives or the heart of someone's behavior and who they actually are. At the end of the day, we stand before God and nobody else. And James is saying that is a holy and a sacred place, and we need to not cross that line. And he says that criticism is crossing that line. That criticism, and he also uses the word judgment here, is crossing that line. That what is designed to be helpful or encouraging or motivating actually becomes the opposite, and we ourselves are now in a little bit of trouble. And James says we ought not to do that. Our job is to judge the fruit, but not the root, because we're not supposed to do God's job. Here's some words that might help. This is such a fuzzy idea. Like, how do we know where is that line? Like, when is it okay to say something, and what can we say, and what are we not supposed to say because we can't ignore, you know, we see stuff going on. There are times where we need to use the wisdom that God has given us to speak into a situation, but how are we to do that without incurring judgment ourselves? The word criticism here can actually be translated devil talk. That's what the word can actually be translated. And so we're not talking about, we're talking about very harsh condemnation. We're talking about saying things that the devil would say, except it's coming out of our mouth. Criticism can also be translated devil talk. So what's the difference between discernment, you're not throwing strikes, you're not connecting at the plate, and devil talk? You're a terrible athlete. You're never going to make it. I don't even know why they put you on the mound. What's the difference between building somebody up by pointing out flaws in the foundation or the construction, or ways to build stronger and tearing somebody down? It's a difficult line to discern. What's the difference between scrutiny and slander? What's the difference between critique? Hey, that could have been a little bit better. And criticism, which James is using a word that can be translated as devil talk, words that the devil would use, accusations that the devil would make, things that the evil one would say, except they're coming out of our mouth. Where is the line? How do we define the line between these ideas? Critique and criticism, scrutiny and slander, building and tearing, and discernment and devil talk. Well, thankfully, there is some fantastic guidance in this passage that I want to share with you in a minute. But let me give you an illustration of a time that I feel that this was done well. Years ago, when I was serving as a missionary pilot in the late 90s, I can sense the Lord doing something in my life that maybe there was a further calling, but I didn't know what. We were attending a very large church at the time. It was a house church about 20-some-odd years ago. It had grown. When Trish and I started attending this church in late 96, early 97, it was running around 1,500 people. By the time we left in late 2000, it was running somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 people. Currently, it runs 20,000 plus on the main campus and has campuses all over South Florida. So when I say big church, I mean that's a big church. And so we were there during a very active time where they had grown from about 1,500 people to 4,000, 5,000 people, almost 6,000. And there was a massive need, and the need was they had no missions program at all. This church had plenty of money, it had facilities, it had youth programming, it was fantastic. Trish and I were serving in the youth program. We loved working with the kids. The youth group was running 300 or 400 kids at the time. And I sensed the Lord's further calling in my life, and I saw that there was a big need in this church for an international missions program. And I happened to be serving as a foreign missionary at the time. So I lived in the States, but I spent most of my week going back and forth to Haiti and the Dominican Republic. I had lots of contacts with missionaries. And I thought, maybe this would be an opportunity, and this is the answer to God's further call on my life, to kind of ask them about, hey, let's start thinking about international missions, and maybe I can kind of help be the spark plug to get something going here. And that would work with God's further call on my life and an apparent need in the church. And so I approached the pastor, who was in charge of outreach. He was intrigued. He said, write me up what you're talking about. You know, pitch me, basically. And so I wrote down the rudimentary idea of what I was talking about for an international missions program and what it would look like in the Western Caribbean, starting there and seeing where it went. And then, so I created a job, and long story short, then I applied for it. If you're the kind of person that sees opportunities and then creates positions and then applies for them, you might have a red temperament. We might be fired kind of the same way. And so I went and interviewed for a job that I created. And the answer was no. Nope. Valid need, not a bad plan, you're not the guy. That really hurt. But here's what I realized at the time, and as time moved forward, was that the pastor had rightly discerned. He had rightly scrutinized. He had rightly evaluated. He had correctly critiqued who I was at that time and was thankful for what the Lord was doing in my life and in the church's life, but that was not the time for me to begin an international overseas missions program at that point in my life. And this guy had enough wisdom to understand that. Fast forward a few years, and I was leading an international missions program at the church that the Lord had called me, and in time to come, we were going to start another international missions program here based out of River Church. And so the answer wasn't no, it was not yet. And that was a work of discernment. That was a work of scrutiny. Now, it felt like rejection. It felt like judgment. It felt like I wasn't a good pitcher. It felt like I wasn't a good batter. It felt like I wasn't the right guy. And I thought that I was. And so, you know, I didn't agree with his assessment. But as time went by, I saw that he was right. And I had been appropriately built up for something else. I had been appropriately told no because God had further purposes in my life. And it didn't feel great, but now looking back on it, I'm very grateful that someone applied a measurement of judgment or scrutiny and built me up in a certain way, even though it was a painful process. So a time that I was rejected by a church, and it hurt in the moment, but I was actually very grateful for it later on. It would have been a mistake to bring me on at that point in my life. Where is the line? What is the guidance that God gives us? And it's found in the preceding verses in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James does not lead us into the woods and then where we're lost and wondering, well, now we're afraid to say anything because we might come across the wrong way. What is the biblical guidance for having these conversations where we need to deal with the reality, but it's obvious that it could go sideways, that we could try to be encouraging, but we may just end up yelling at the wrong person or yelling at the right person the wrong way. Where is the line between critique and criticism? James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. There's a process here in these three verses, and I'm just calling it the plank eye process. Does anyone know where I got that title from, the plank eye process? Yeah, exactly. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, Jesus says, who are you to judge one another. We are supposed to judge one another, and Jesus gives us a process. James really goes into some detail here. It's like an exposition of the playing back process found in Matthew chapter 7, 3 through 5. Who are you to pull a splinter or a mote or a tiny piece of wood or a speck from your brother or sister's eye when you have, and Jesus is speaking facetiously, you have a plank in your own eye. You have a 2x4 in your own eye, and here you are going to put out a speck of dust in somebody. And Jesus is saying, you who swallow and sin in the most blatant ways are pointing out fine points of someone's possible immoral behavior. And you yourself are just full of stuff that needs to be dealt with. And so this is James's version of the plank eye process, and it can be found in James chapter 4, 7 through 10. When it's time to critique but not cross the line into criticism, what is the guide to God's word? Number one, therefore, submit to God. We are to have hearts that are submitted to the Lord. We are to read the Bible for ourselves. We are to pray for ourselves. We are to apply judgment to ourselves. We are to think very seriously whether or not we are living a life that is, first and foremost, submitted to God. And he goes on to say, well, what does this submission to God look like? It looks like, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. That before we're supposed to give anyone an encouraging word or some critique or discernment, that we're supposed to make sure that we're not actually using devil words. That's what criticism means. It's devil words. And we need to make sure that the devil is fleeing from us. The devil flees when we resist. Can we prove that we are resisting the influence of the evil one? Because when we make a resistance, the text promises that the devil will flee. The devil is always looking for soft targets. The devil is always looking for the easy kill. And when we stand our ground in faith and we are reading the Bible and praying for ourselves, that makes us from a soft target to a much harder target to bring down. And so the devil is not going to hang around in our life if we are submitted to the Lord. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Just these two verses are filled with such powerful and encouraging promises. Resist the devil, he'll go packing. Draw near to God, he'll come running. And this is where James says we are to begin these kinds of conversations, where we are to discern without using devil talk. We're to build without tearing down. We're to scrutinize without slandering, critique without offering criticism. Resist the devil, he will flee. Draw near to God, he will come running. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded people. Well, how do I know that I have gone through this process to the point where I am now ready to say something to someone that they may not want to hear, but it's a valid critique. It's a valid discernment. It's actually something from the Lord that they need to hear. Here's how we know that we've gone through this process, that we've drawn near, that we've resisted, and that we have submitted ourselves to God. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. And I feel, why is there this sorrow? Well, I think it's there for two reasons. Number one, as we have submitted ourselves to God and we have resisted the devil and we've drawn near and God's presence has become even more real in our lives, we have a greater perspective of who we are. We have a greater perspective of the 2x4 in our own eyeball. And it grieves us that we have disappointed the Lord. And so, in our desire to speak life into someone's life, we're going to go through a painful process. How do we know that we've gone through the process thoroughly enough? When our own shortcomings cause us to grieve and to mourn. According to this passage, isn't that what the Beatitudes say? Blessed are you who weep and who sorrow. There is a holy place for those of us who understand our own shortcomings, and it grieves us. The Lord, in that process, draws near to us and empowers us, and it's our first clue that we're probably in the right place to begin talking to the pitcher, talking to the guy that's at bat, talking to the one who may think that sorrow is such a critical part of this process is that I think we begin to understand how holy and precious what the Lord has for us to share may not be well received. That we're moving into a place of risk, relational risk. This person may not appreciate, we may have pulled 2x4 out of our eyeball. We may have discerned our own stuff. The devil may have fled far from us. We're not a hard target anymore. We understand our own shortcomings and our failings, and we've been humbled by that. We've grieved that. And now we have a greater sense of appreciation for the holiness of what we're about to do, and it may not go well. It may not be well received. And I think that causes us some grief and some consternation and some sorrow as well. James goes on to say, your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. And here's how this guidance passage, this plank eye process, wraps up in verse 10 of James chapter 4. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so you see, this process is one where we are very clear and transparent to the Lord. We're going to be humbled in the presence of his holiness. That's going to cause us some sorrow. We're going to be burned with a holy cause. We feel like we actually have something that needs to be said, and we're going to say it out of love. Hopefully the person will receive it in a loving way because we have humbled ourselves, and then if we've gone through the plank eye process, we will be exalted. That we will be brought closer to the Lord. That regardless of how the person receives it, that God's purposes will be served. That when we are shouting encouraging words, get it in there, pitcher! Bring it home, man! That we won't cross the line to like the peeper frogs of the spring. This is the process. How does this work with our study of the temperament? Understanding that some of us are yellow, sanguine, we have a sunny disposition, people and energy and fun is kind of our default temperament. We're looking for affirmation and approval. That's what people who have this yellow temperament are looking for. People with a green or phlegmatic temperament are people of safety. I'm sorry, people of peace, people of harmony. They're looking for respect. They're the ones that are filled with common sense, quiet, compassionate leadership style. Some of us are wired with the red or the choleric leadership style. We've got ideas and we're going to move forward. Power and control is the language that comes naturally to us. And then some of us are the blue or the melancholic temperament, where safety and order and perfection are important to us, and we're looking for support. How do we overlay this process? Because here's a question that we have to ask in follow-up to, you know, what does it mean to be critical? What does it mean to cross the line from something that's holy and precious from God's Word that is devil talk because we didn't go through the plank eye process? What is the plank eye process? We've talked about this. And then the final question is, who in the world are we talking to? Because we're all wired differently, and we have different ways of hearing reality, of thinking about reality. Some of us are introverts, some of us are extroverts, some of us are task-oriented, some of us are people-oriented. That we can go through the plank eye process, but part of that process might be applying some wisdom to understanding who we're actually talking to so that we can increase their chances of hearing what we have to say well and not taking offense. So there's some guidance from the study that we've been doing, and in our small groups we'll have a chance to go and speak more in detail of this, but in general, how do you know who in the world you're talking to? How do you know if you're talking to a person who needs approval first and foremost? That really isn't even looking so much for respect, they're looking for approval. They're a yellow or a sanguine temperament. How do you know you're speaking to someone that needs to hear respectful words before they hear just about anything else? How do you know that you're speaking with someone who needs credit for the work that they've done before they hear anything that you have to say? Or how do you know if you're talking to somebody who needs to know that it's a safe environment and that they are appreciated and that you support them before you go into sharing what the Lord has for you to share with them? There are two kinds of people according to our study. There are those who think before they speak and those who speak before they think. Yellow temperaments speak before they think. So you read. It means they're an extrovert. It means they just kind of get the words out there and hope it all works out. And then there are our blue and green brothers and sisters who are kind of quiet and don't put themselves out in front, but boy, they have some good things to say, and they think So you might be dealing with someone who needs to know that you appreciate them or that they need credit for the hard work that they've been doing if they're the kind of person that just throws their words out there and then has to apologize for them later. Or you might need to show a measure of respect or make sure that you're creating a safe environment for our blue and our green brothers and sisters, because they're the kind of people that are going to think for quite a while before they actually say anything to you. That's how to discern whether or not they might be an introvert or an extrovert. Another thing that would be important to know is, does this person value people and just spending time with people regardless of what is going on? Or do they value getting something done, whether it's by themselves or in a group? And so if you're speaking with someone who is focused on getting the job done, whether it's by themselves or in a team, you're going to be speaking with someone, again, who is either blue, is task-oriented, so is red, they're task-oriented, or you're speaking with someone who's just happy that you're talking to them at all. That's going to be yellow, they're people-oriented, or green, they are people-oriented. So you can ask some of these critical questions to begin discerning, what is the emotional need of this person? What is the temperament need of this person as I'm about ready to share God's word with them? In general, what kind of words do they use? Are they detailed? Are they empathetic? Might be a blue temperament. Are they animated and optimistic? It might be the yellow or sanguine temperament. In general, their words. Are their words usually calm and considerate? Probably a green temperament. Or are their words bold and confident? Probably dealing with someone with a red temperament. So are they an innie or an outie, introvert or an extrovert? Are they task-oriented or people-oriented? And in general, when they open their mouths, what kinds of things are they saying? What's the general flavor of their words? And finally, as a metric to try and understand the kind of person that you might be talking to, the way that God has wired somebody. Because you're about ready to tell them something that they need to hear. Get in there, God! You can do it, man! You're going to exhort them in a certain way, but it's important how you approach them. They're going to hear you better if you approach them with some wisdom to their temperament. Finally, when they're frustrated, are they moody? Do they get withdrawn? Might be a blue. They need order and perfection temperament. Do they try to overwhelm you with charm when they're frustrated and really turn it up to an 11? Might be a yellow or a sanguine temperament. Do they just get their feet stuck in the mud? Do they just slow everything down? Do they just get really stubborn and ornery? Might be someone with a green temperament that is feeling disrespected. And finally, did they just raise their voice? Are they now actually yelling at you? It's probably someone that was separated from me at birth. It's probably someone with a red or choleric temperament. Knowing these things, we can go into these critical conversations and have an idea that when I'm speaking with someone with a yellow temperament, like my son Ezra, it's important to know that he is appreciated. That when I have something difficult or corrective to say after I've gone through the playback process personally, there's no 2x4 in my eyeball anymore. Just the mote that's in his. And I'm coming with love and humility because I've humbled myself before the Lord and I'm going to see the Lord exalt in this situation. It would be wise, right, to start with the word of appreciation. He has a sunny disposition. If I'm going to speak with my wife who has a green or a phlegmatic disposition, temperament, it's very smart to begin with a word of respect because they don't put themselves out front, but they have a lot of great ideas, and it's good to lead with the fact that I know you have a lot of great ideas and I have a lot of respect for how you're doing whatever is happening right now before we lead with the word that we feel that we have from the Lord. Someone like myself, it's important to know with the red temperament, to express a degree of loyalty. Hey, this conversation is going to be a challenging conversation, but I want you to know that regardless of how this thing goes, I care about you and I'm with you and I appreciate what you've gotten done to this point. Those of us with a red or choleric temperament, where our ears begin to open and work a little bit better when these critical conversations lead with these kinds of words. And finally, for those of us with the blue or melancholic temperament, order and perfection. You know, I know that you have a lot going on right now, and I'm here for you. I support you, and I just want you to know these things I'm going to share with you right now. I hope that they continue to feel supportive and accepting of who you are as we move forward in the safety of the love that we have for each other. A way to possibly and share a word from the Lord with someone, to have this critical conversation, so that we're very aware that even though our intentions and our motives are pure, that if we're not a little bit careful about the temperament that we're talking to, it's very easy to cross the line from critique to criticism, especially if we haven't taken the time to go through the plank eye process from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. As I'm wrapping up our time together this morning, if you want to come and help me conclude our time together, there is an amazing process that happens in oysters, and we're familiar with it, is that they take something that is harsh and irritating and undervalued, something as simple and as lowly as a grain of sand, and over great time and great reflection, if you want to think about oysters this way, they turn it into a pearl. Now, we're familiar with the verse that Jesus says, do not throw your pearls before swine. And what Jesus is saying there is that when you receive something from me that's holy, that's pure, that's good, that needs to be talked about, make sure that your audience is receptive. Otherwise, you're throwing these precious pearls of wisdom before people who are not ready for it, they're not prepped for it, they're not appreciative of it, and they're going to trample it. And we don't want to treat God's wisdom and God's thoughts and ideas that way. Does anyone know where that verse comes from in the New Testament? It's Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. You hypocrites, do not remove the mote from your brother's eye, the speck of dust from your brother's eye, until you have dealt with the plank that is in your own eye. I'm just summarizing verses 3 through 5. And then in verse 6, do not cast your pearls before swine. These conversations start out as potential pieces of sand, but because of the plank eye process, they end up as a pearl, which is readily received by those that we love. It's based off of and is summarized by the promise that is also found in the text. If you notice this morning, I'm working my way through the text backwards. Started with a big idea, and I'm filling in the biblical process that James takes us through. He begins this process with a promise found in James chapter 4, verse 6. But he, God, gives greater grace. Therefore, God says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we are going to have these critical conversations, we will see that God's purposes and we ourselves will be exalted as we humble ourselves first. And then God is going to use us to pour grace out of our mouths and not devil talk. He gives us the power to keep encouraging the pitcher without yelling at the batter. He gives us the power to keep encouraging the batter without saying mean things about the pitcher's mother. God gives grace to the humble, and specifically those of us who take the time to go through plank eye process. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard that God has a process for saying difficult things. And maybe this morning, as I've been talking about difficult conversations that we might have with others, according to James chapter 4, we're really realizing that God has been having a difficult conversation with us. That he has taken something that could have been sand in our lives, and he's refining it, and he's now presenting it to us as a pearl. That the Lord has approached us with humility. Imagine that. That the Lord has approached us with patience. And we realize that we've been ignoring him, we haven't been listening to him, and now we see his input in our lives for what it is, and possibly for the first time. This would be a great moment to pray something like this. Heavenly Father, it just feels like you've been kicking sand in my eyes for most of my life. And now I realize you've been loading me down with pearls. That time after time after time, you have been gracious and merciful and humble to me. You have been presenting me truths about myself that I have not appreciated. And now I understand that if I accept your words and I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that I will be your son, that I will be your daughter, and I will stop being like someone who is unappreciative of the pearls of wisdom. Save me. Would you forgive me? I see something now that I didn't see before, and I want more of it. That would be a great prayer to pray. For the rest of us who have been coming to church for more than 14 seconds, we know that there are times that we're going to about it. And there's a lot of truth in this text. And so I pray that it's been encouraging to you and that we would all be very grateful for the Lord's kindness and graciousness to us and the wisdom that he gives us as he kind of helps us understand that maybe we're all wired a little bit differently, but the power of his word can give us great wisdom as we approach each other. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, I pray, we're supposed to be known as love. We're supposed to be identified by our love for each other. We're also supposed to begin with judgment in the house of God. That before we start harping about any societal ills or craziness that we see out in the world, that we are supposed to make sure that our own homes and our own churches are in order. Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves to you, that we would take your word seriously, that we would derive so much hope, understanding that there is a clear process that we can deal with reality in a way that will feel loving to those that we are speaking with. And Father, we pray that we would continue to be more and more identified as people who care deeply for each other. We ask these things in Jesus' name.